You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Okay. All right. That's cool. I will ask you questions periodically and ask that you just respond. It'll be participatory, okay? A couple of quick things I just want to say that Steve already said a bit is we are sister churches. As our lead pastor Brad always says, brother churches, because he says it feels weird to call himself a sister. And so, I know. I told him he should get over it. But the idea is that we are very, very closely connected. We have a lot in common. A tremendous amount of commonality, and number one, that we have a common Lord and Savior and gospel mission here in the Valley, right? Yes. And the second thing, that's a yes. And the second thing is that we're a part of the same network. We're part of Acts 29 together. And that means we hold a lot of things in common, hold a lot of things dearly together. We're kind of a rare breed in that we're reformed. We believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. We're also charismatic, you know, raise hands, believe in gifts, all these things. Like, how many people are like that in the world? I don't know. I felt like the book of Acts is that way, and that'll get me on another tangent. But we have that in common, and that's amazing. And now let me say this, as the years have gone on, and we've gotten first Patrick and then the other elders and leaders here at Valley Life, there's become a relationship, a friendship that really is genuine. And let me just go ahead and say this. I've been on staff in churches for almost 20 years. I grew up in the South and in Southern Baptist churches, and it's rare to really have really good friends that are on staff at a church a few miles down the road, and it doesn't feel like you're competing with each other. Because it's about the kingdom, and we should be brothers. And the elders, as well as a lot of you all, are really our friends and really are connected to the shift. And that's something that's beautiful. And that's a work of God's Spirit. That's a work of the gospel. And I'm thankful for that. I've not experienced a whole lot of that in living in a few different areas of our country that's quite like this. It's unique. And so I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful to the Lord Jesus for that. So this morning, where we're going to be in the Word is going to be in Isaiah chapter 61. If you want to go ahead and turn there, Isaiah chapter 61. There's we'll get to that in a moment. There's another bond that our churches share. There's something that we have in common that really is pretty unique in that. And I don't know if the Richardsons are here. I don't know, and I don't think so. Tim and Trinity, they're youngest, and it's Cyrus, right? Sometimes I get names wrong. Was born with hypoplastic left heart syndrome, and they just finished their first surgery in the three-stage process called the Norwood. And our youngest son, Knox, who's named after John Knox, was born with hypoplastic left heart. And 4 years ago, man, by God's grace, we finished the first surgery, that first series, that first stage. And let me go ahead and say this. I know that Valley Life, that you all have been supporting and loving the Richardsons and praying for them, probably bringing them some food, doing stuff for them. Don't think that they're out of the woods, okay? The first year of this process with hypoplastic left heart is extremely grueling. They're in a thing right now called interstage monitoring, where they call the hospital every day and they report, you know, all the information about their son. And they're constantly checking his oxygen and giving him medicine and all these things, and continue to pray for him, continue to serve them and love them well. And that's something that our churches share in common. And I've been praying for them. My heart goes out to them. So I just want to encourage you. I know you probably haven't forgotten. You haven't given up. But I'm just going to say, man, don't let that happen. Because they're going through a lot. Maybe more than they'll let you know. Okay? Especially emotionally and spiritually. Okay? So let's do this. Let's take a look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. We're going to read the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give to them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Father, I pray that you would take your word by the power of your spirit, God, your sovereign hand, your infallible word, Lord, that you would give us the grace of conviction this morning. Show us areas where we don't trust your gospel, Lord. I pray this morning that you would also, God, sovereignly, supernaturally in our hearts this morning, give us this grace of encouragement to remember the joy of our salvation. But Father, I pray also that you would light a fire in us, that we would share the joy, that we would share the hope, that we would share the freedom that you've brought. And I pray this morning, if there's anyone here that's not experienced the gospel, that's been experiencing possibly your spirit's tugging on their heart or working in their mind and their life to draw them to this place of having questions about who you are, how good you are, your faithfulness, the gospel, that your spirit this morning would begin to answer those questions and draw someone into relationship with you, into family, adoption. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Real quick, before I really dive into this, I do want to give you a little bit of my story. I don't know, when there's a guest preacher at church, it always kind of, who is this guy, right? Like, what's his deal? And why should I listen to him? I don't know if I can tell you why you should listen to me, but I can tell you my story, okay? Like I said, I was born and raised in Northeast Alabama. If you want to get the idea of like the Appalachian mountain chain and all the stereotypes that you're thinking right now, yeah, that's how I grew up, okay? It is. You ever seen the movie Friday Night Lights? Then you have a pretty good idea of what was important to me, football, and then going to Baptist church on Sunday, okay? That's how I was raised. My wife and I both grew up in Northeast Alabama. Going to Southern Baptist churches every single Sunday morning, hearing a fiery gospel message on Sunday morning, an expository message on Sunday night, and then some sort of discipleship training on Wednesday. That was life. And then you, of course, went to watch football on Friday night and then spent all Saturday doing that as well in the fall. That's how we grew up. All right. And I am not an Alabama fan. Do not say Roll Tide to me. So, War Eagle. We grew up there, and we both made professions of faith in a pretty typical Baptist altar call, you know, fashion, growing up in these churches. And somewhere along the line, late teenage years, early adulthood, the Holy Spirit really began to do a work in both of our hearts. We didn't know each other at the time, but felt called to ministry and mission, and actually submitted ourselves to an internship with a ministry called Harvest Evangelism, which does a lot of transitional housing and mission trips around the world and all these things. And we kind of met each other through some common friends, getting ready to go work for this ministry. And so God did this amazing work. He brought us together, and the fact that she married me is a miracle in of itself. Way out punted my coverage there by God's grace. And so we got married. I served as a youth minister in little Baptist churches and paid her way through college and worked another job. And then we went to seminary in New Orleans. We're so excited about New Orleans Baptist Seminary. It was 2005 in the spring, and I was just so jacked up about hanging out with David Platt and getting my degree. And then this little thing happened at the end of August in 2005 called Katrina, and everything changed. The story changed a lot. And so we didn't go move to another seminary. We stayed and worked for FEMA and served a little church and did that for a while. Somewhere along those few months, someone gave me this book by this guy named Mark Driscoll. I'd never read anything like it. And he was writing down a lot of things that I thought. I know some of you may not agree with him on certain things. That's okay. God used him to open my heart and my mind up to some things that I was reading in Scripture about Reformed theology and charismatic worship and the gifts and how they should all work together. And I was like, yeah, they should. And then there's this other piece. He's talking about planting churches. And you see, I had told my wife before we ever started dating that I felt like I was supposed to move out west and plant a church one day. And I couldn't decide if it was Flagstaff, Arizona, or somewhere in Oregon or Washington. I don't know. I just had both of those on my heart, and I had no idea All right. I had no connection. No, I was a redneck as you could be. Hunting, fishing in my pickup truck, a much thicker accent. I dipped snuff every day when I was at that age. And I'm supposed to go out west and plant a church. After Katrina, we moved back to Alabama. We planted a church in our hometown. A year or so into that, the church was growing. I was part of a team. We had a lead pastor. I was his associate. And a friend of mine said, "Hey, man, are you still planning on moving out west?" I said, "One day. I want to go. I think it's Oregon. It's where I really feel like God's been saying is Oregon." And I'm just praying about Eugene or Portland. I don't know. I just maybe something in between. I have no idea. He goes, "Well, I got a friend that's in Nashville. You've met him before. I don't know if you remember. His name's Brad Duncan. He's from this place called Albany. I have no idea where it is. But he's moving there to plant a church." So I said, "Okay, I'll meet him. I'm not going to move to Albany. I'm supposed to go to Portland or Eugene. But okay, maybe we can give him some money. I don't know." So we met, we talked. On my way home from meeting with Brad, I didn't say this to him because I thought I'd flip him out. I felt like I was supposed to go with him. But I knew that he didn't know me. And he'd think that was way too, like, out there, you know. So I was driving home. My wife and I, remember, had just moved back from New Orleans, Hurricane Katrina. We just had our first child. She was 6 months old, my beautiful daughter, Reagan. We had just gotten settled, man. The church was about a year old. Our daughter was 6 months old. We had put in an offer on a foreclosed house and had got everything lined up to buy it and to flip it. Well, not to flip it. That's what we ended up doing. To remodel it. We were excited about that. And then this guy comes in and casts this vision for planting a church in Oregon. And I started talking about Acts 29. He said, "I'm open to it. We can talk about it." And I was like, "Okay." So I called my wife and said, "I think we're supposed to buy the house. But I think we're supposed to sell it, like, soon and move to Oregon." She was quiet for a few minutes on the other end. She was. But let me tell you something. God's blessed me with a wife that loves Jesus more than the American dream. And this was her dream house, wraparound porch. You think Southern style? Yeah. Big yard, wraparound porch. I just landscaped it. It looked good. She goes, "Okay, we'll close it. We'll flip it. We'll sell it. We'll go to Oregon. We'll plant that church." And I said, "All right." So then I called Brad. That was funny because he totally thought I was just going to call him and tell him to give him some money. He's like, "I don't have any money, but I'll go with you." I think he wanted the money instead at first. Here's this dude. You know, like, "Yeah, okay, whatever." I'll make the long story short because I want to get to the word. I want to give you an idea of who's talking to you. 8 years ago, I guess about 3 weeks ago, it would have been 8 years ago. Everything that we could fit in our little Dodge minivan and a roof rack carrier, we moved from northeast Alabama to Albany. Now, I did realize that Albany was not Portland pretty quick, and that I felt like I moved 3,000 miles to be in a pretty similar demographic than what I grew up in. I remember that guy was at the car parts store in Albany, and a guy pulls up with a lifted truck, a skull ring in his back pocket, Hank Williams Jr. playing. He has a rebel flag flying. I realized it was South Albany later. I didn't know at the time, okay? And I go, I think I already know what this guy grew up like. I have a pretty good idea that we could have a conversation, all right? Different accent, but I kind of know how you grew up, bro. But it's been 8 years. God's grace, his mercy, absolutely nothing to do with anything that we know or know how to do. By God's grace, God's grown the Shift Church, and you know, we've become partners for the gospel through the Acts 29 and friendship and all that stuff. I wanted to say all that to let you know this. Number one, I love Jesus, and he drew me to a place of repentance and gave me this grace of understanding his gospel when I was a child. And then he called me to ministry and to preach when I was a young man. I've never finished seminary. All right, I'm not as smart as Patrick. That's my biggest nervous point of the day. He's way smarter than me. So I'm not even going to try to break stuff down exegetically the way that he would. I can't touch it. I'm probably going to holler a lot. I'll let you know that. And we'll talk about Jesus, okay? So let's go back to Isaiah 61. And let's go verse 1. Let's take a look at it. Now, this is a prophetic word, right? In case we're not sure, in case you're unfamiliar with the text, it's an Old Testament book. This is a book written by this man named Isaiah. It's not just a cleverly named book. It's the guy's name that was responsible for writing it, or at least writing down what the Holy Spirit gave him to write. And so this passage that we're reading is written around 700 years before the birth of Jesus. There's a lot of application here for some things that God is going to do physically in Israel, all right? But primarily, here's the main application point. I'm going to go ahead and give you the main application point before we ever start. It's about Jesus, okay? This is a prophetic word about Jesus. This is about who he would be, the anointed one of Israel, what he would be, who he would be, what he would bring, what he would proclaim, what he would offer. And so as you're looking at it, as you're reading it, realize 700 years before the date that these things would be fulfilled, and we'll talk about that. This man's writing this as the Holy Spirit's leading him, and it's describing our Savior. It's describing our Lord, our King. So let's read again, verse 1, and we'll stop. We'll talk about it, and we'll move on. By the way, me and Patrick really landed the plane on doing this about 2 days ago. I don't have a lot of really cool keynote, like slides behind me. All we got is the word, and then I'll talk about it, okay? So let's go back to it. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Right off the bat, the first thing we need to know is this is first person. We're looking through the eyes of the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus, the one who's going to bring all of these wonderful things that we're about to read. And right off the bat, it's so important that we see this. It's the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Trinity in complete unison working. The Spirit of the sovereign God is working together in conjunction with the Father and the Son to bring about this anointed one, this Messiah, the one that was ordained and set apart. Part. That's what that anointed word means. That the Trinity is working together, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, to bring about this anointed time, this anointed place, this anointed person, the God-man Jesus. And that he's not operating off of his own strength. He's not operating off of some other authority, but that the complete power of the triune Godhead is at work and personally moving in this one man, Jesus. And so right off the bat, our Lord and our Savior, he's not just a man, he's not just a prophet, he's not just a teacher. Things that we know if we've grown up hearing the gospel or if we've been around a gospel preaching church. But right off the bat, we need to know Isaiah, as he's hearing the Holy Spirit, is saying this Messiah, this anointed one, is not just going to be some really good leader, some king, some priest, but he is going to be the perfect king, the perfect priest, the perfect ruler and authority. He's God in the flesh. He has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's been set apart for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, let's go on and read. To bring good news to the poor. It's the very first thing, right? To bring good news to the poor. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, you know where I'm headed with this, right? What's the first thing that Jesus says in the Beatitudes as he's teaching to a group? He's really just got his ministry started. He has this large group that's coming in to listen, and he sits down. And you know what? Here's the thing. It's not happenstance. The first thing that he says in this large public sermon is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because see, Jesus wrote Isaiah 61. So it's not happenstance. He's not having to think back to, what's that thing I remember from seminary? Let's see. No, he authored Isaiah 61. He's God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that spoke to Isaiah, is speaking through Christ himself, right? It's sitting there teaching, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And what does that mean? What does it mean is this, is that blessed are we, blessed are us, blessed is anyone who realizes this, that they're spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to bring to God. They have nothing but debt. They owe God a debt of their sin, their trespass. They're so far deep in debt that there's no hope of coming out. They have nothing they can bring. They have no way to pay their way out. They have no way to dig themselves out. The only hope they have is mercy. The only hope they have is declaring bankruptcy. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you realize that spiritually you're bankrupt. You can't bring goodness to God. You can't bring good works to God. There's nothing that you possess inside apart from me. but filthy rags. There's nothing you possess inside but debt. He says, blessed are you when you realize that you don't have the spiritual currency that God asked for. God doesn't need money, right? He doesn't need gold. He doesn't need possessions. The thing that matters to God, the things that's currency to God, the things that allows us to go into the throne room of God and have access and be able to stand boldly before Him and have a right standing is righteousness. That's currency to God. And we all have no righteousness. In of ourselves, we're spiritually bankrupt and poor. And so this prophecy about King Jesus is what he would bring and what he would proclaim is what he spoke in Matthew 5 is this, blessed are the poor. Blessed are we when we realize that all that we have and all that we are and all that we can ever hope to attain as far as righteousness with God is concerned is all through the blood of Jesus Christ. So blessed are the poor. The next thing that the anointed one came to preach and to proclaim and to bring about is this. Is this ability to bind up the brokenhearted. To bind up the brokenhearted. The words, if we look at the original language and understand the content and the context, are really, I guess, the larger connotation is this idea of someone who is so brokenhearted, so broken by life's circumstances, that they have no hope. There's no hope. They have no hope of a future. They look around them and all they see is bleak. They look around them and all they see is disaster. They already are aware of their own spiritual poverty. They realize that they can't save themselves, and they look around them for anything that could possibly help, and all they see is more brokenness. And so this idea of being in complete despair, lack of hope. And the good news is that Jesus comes to say to us this morning is that I can bind that broken heart. I can give you hope. I can give you righteousness so that you have access to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? I've come to bring good news to the poor, and I've come to bind up the brokenhearted. What's the next thing that the Messiah brings to us this morning? Is to proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of prison to those who are bound. If we look at the original language again, we get this idea of someone who's completely and totally so enslaved, someone who's completely and totally so bound up by their own sin nature, that they, again, we go back to this idea of hopelessness. You get a picture of someone in some sort of third world solitary confinement scenario, like someone's dug a hole, you know, and thrown someone so deep in a hole. And all you do when you see the picture of this person is you see the claw marks of someone trying to escape, someone by their own power trying to find a way out. You see broken fingernails and blood and scratch marks. And then now what we see in view, if we look at the language, we understand what the word is telling us, is that Jesus comes to bring this release from someone who has given up on trying to escape. Jesus brings freedom to someone who's completely and totally said, I wish I could completely let myself just acquiesce to go to this place of embracing Stockholm Syndrome. I wish I could just love my cell more. I wish I could identify with my captives more, but I realize I'm in prison. I realize there's no hope out. I realize that I've tried and tried and tried, but I'm just stuck. The anointed one of Israel, the Messiah, comes. And he comes to do what? To bring good news. He comes to bind up, and he comes to free. He comes to set that prisoner free. He's the one that can open the door. He's the one that can break the bonds. The gospel message for us this morning, if we've understood the gospel, if the Holy Spirit has brought us to this place of repentance and had us experience redemption and God regenerating a heart, is that this is our story. This is our story. And it's so easy for us to become indifferent. The familiarity of it, the repetition of it, for it to not be something that stirs us, for it not to be something that moves us, that draws us to this place of feeling it, but also moving and acting because of it. We'll get to that in a moment. We go down to the next verse, verse 2. What else does the Messiah bring? What did he come to proclaim? And he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. This word here, the year of the Lord's favor, this phrase, This idea is of a season or an era. Now, what's neat is this prophecy about Isaiah, Isaiah wrote about Jesus. In the book of Luke, in chapter 4, Jesus walks into a synagogue in Galilee, right? And he's handed a scroll, and it's the scroll of Isaiah. And he opens up to this passage, and he reads it. And he stops in verse 2, right at the end of this line right here, this phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He doesn't read the line about vengeance. He doesn't go on beyond that. Because here's the thing. As Jesus is standing and reading that in Luke chapter 4, and he tells everyone this has been fulfilled in your sight and your hearing, as he reads that, what he has done, what he has ushered in, according to God's sovereign grace and his perfect timing, is the beginning of this era of God's favor. The beginning of the New Testament era, the church era. What he's done is brought in this era of grace and this prophecy fulfillment of Joel 2 of God's Spirit being poured out. And we would see the evidence of that in the book of Acts. What he's done is start the era of grace, the year of the Lord's favor. He is telling us very clearly there is a day of judgment that is to come. There's a day where God will pour out his vengeance, but that time is not now. So he doesn't read that. He reads right here to about this part about the year of the Lord's favor. He stops there. And this morning, church, I want us to stop. And this sounds very familiar. But I want us to think about something. I want us to stop and really think about some application here. What we've just heard is the story of our freedom. What we've just witnessed and read, and probably for the umpteenth time, if you've grown up in church like me, is the story of our gospel, salvation, our King Jesus, and that he did come to bring good news to us. He found us in our spiritually bankrupt position, and he brought us righteousness, gave us currency in the eyes of God, gave us a right standing with God, the ability to have access. Think about that, access to the throne room of God, that we can go in boldly, the word says, into the throne room of God and have a conversation, to stand in right standing and equal footing there as something that we didn't earn or possess, but something that God has given us freely. By the blood of Jesus Christ, by his grace, he brought us to this place. He preordained, he foreknew, he brought us, predestined us to this place of being his sons and daughters, and adopted us and gave us access and gave us righteousness and gave us an ability to stand before his throne and talk to him and be called a son or a daughter of God. He did all this by the blood of Jesus, all this by his might, by his strength, by his will, his good pleasure, and nothing that we've done. And what he's done is ushered us into this era of his favor, the church era, the New Testament era. We're still living in it. And he's guaranteed us grace, and he's guaranteed us righteousness and adoption and salvation. He has brought us out of this kingdom of darkness. He's brought us into his light. And he's made us sons and daughters. Church, my brothers and sisters, this morning, the conviction in my heart this week is that I know these things. I know I'm here. And it's easy for me to just go, to everything I just said. Yep, that's basic. I understand that. Right? And I know it here because the Holy Spirit has brought it here. But it's easy for me. And I have assumed it is easy for you to get so distracted by the fact that I already know it. To let it become something that's commonplace. To let it become something that doesn't motivate my daily life. Let it be something that doesn't cause me to be full of joy. And we'll get to that in a moment. To be full of thanksgiving. Because what I do is I get blinded by the fact that right now I need to put a new roof on my house, right? And I keep thinking about that. Like, man, I keep finding shingles. It's about to start raining. Dang it. I get confused. I get blinded. I get so overwhelmed by the circumstances. I can't see the forest for the trees. I start thinking, like, how are we going to accomplish this? We're going to do that. Even about church, right? Even about the things of the church. Like, we need to grow our gospel communities this year by 10. And how can I do that? And I don't just think of the simplicity. But it is the beginning, but it's also the end. It is the very basic fundamentals of my faith. It is also the doctorate, graduate level of my faith, right? It is the gospel. And it is the story of God saving me. And it should not just cause me to have joy and to look past my circumstances and realize that my King and my God will provide for every need. but that I should be telling a story to my friends, to my neighbors, to my coworkers, to the people that God's got me in contact with and got me around. And it's so simple and it's so basic and repetitive, things we talk about in church. But church, this morning, my question to myself and to you is this: do I understand that God has put me into the year of his favor, this season, this blessing by the gospel of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his broken body, by his good grace, he's brought me there. But I don't know if he has my neighbor. I actually know my neighbor, and no, they're not there. But am I still talking to them? What about the people that live down the block? Because see, there's this other part that's coming. There's this other piece that's guaranteed. Jesus spoke of it. Revelation chapter 12 and 19 give us details of it. And that's the day of vengeance of our God. And I don't preach about that just to rouse up fear. I grew up with a lot of that growing up in a Southern Baptist church, right? They would really try to scare the hell out of you, right? But this is what the word promises us, is that our sovereign Lord, our perfect God, Yahweh, who holds the dates and times in his hand, is going to say to his son, our king, he's going to say, it's time, and he will split the sky, and he will come and take us away. Those of us that have experienced the freedom, who have experienced the righteousness, who have been given the currency, he will call us to be with him, and we will experience perfect communion with him forever. It will be glorious. But there is a day of vengeance that's coming associated with that, where he will pour out his wrath on all the sons of disobedience. And I believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, that he draws people, and I can't talk you into it, okay? But there still is this call that our Lord and Savior has given us to go and make disciples and to go and preach the word and proclaim. And my question to us this morning, my question to me this week, is am I proclaiming his word? Am I sharing it with my neighbors? Am I talking about it? Is this rescue that Tanner talked about this morning, that we're reading about from his scripture, is it on the tip of my tongue? Does it motivate me? Does it change me? Does it move me in the way that I view my life and my circumstances, my finances, my friends, all of these things? And does the gospel cause me to desire to tell the truth to people, even if it causes me ostracism? That I have experienced the Lord's favor, but you, my friend, if you're not in Christ, will experience his vengeance. And I cannot save you, but I will pray for you, and I will tell you this truth, and I will trust God the Spirit to do the rest. Does the gospel motivate us that way? The honest truth is it has in my life. It does in my life, but there's often times where I get so distracted. I want to make this elementary and try to think about something else. But this is the beginning and the end. It is the reason. And we know this. I know you hear this from this stage every week, regular basis. It is the reason we do what we do. It's why we're here. It is my purpose for everything. The anointed one, the Messiah, the one that's promised and brought and sent, God's own son, came to bring us good news. He came to give us righteousness. He came to set us free. And he came to tell us about this favor and also about this vengeance. He also says this: I will comfort all who mourn. I will comfort all who mourn. We go back to the Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5. What is the second thing that Jesus says? You can say it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the second thing? It's tied to mourning, right? Yeah. Blessed are those who mourn. You see, when I really start understanding my spiritual bankruptcy in the eyes of God, that all I have is you know, the filthy rags word there. I mean, we can take that on all the way through. It's a pretty ugly picture. That's all I have to offer God. When I understand that, then the gospel, it starts to take hold of my life and the Holy Spirit moves in my heart. Then there's this other thing that begins to happen inside me, is that I mourn over my sin. It bothers me. And I mourn over the sin around me. And it begins to move me to want to, again, go back to what we just said, share this story, share the gospel message, to be comforted by the gospel in my own life, because I know I can't perform. I can't perform, I can't earn it, and I can't keep it by my good works. It's by his grace. And so he brings comfort. The truth is that he has saved me, and I can't save myself, and I can't keep myself there. So comfort. And he says to grant to those who mourn in Zion
And this is an idea now of what we see about a specific thing with the disciples, but it also affects us. To give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. You see, when the gospel really takes root, and I realize that even though I'm impoverished, I've become rich. And as Ephesians 1 says, I've been given every spiritual blessing because I've been adopted by a sovereign God that came and found me and saved me. When I understand that and understand my place in Christ Jesus is that I am broke, but he's made me rich, and that I am an orphan. And I have nothing to be excited about, and I have nothing to rejoice in, but now he's given me a living hope, and that I am his son. Then there's this thing that begins to happen in me. There's this reality that life circumstances that we've already talked about, these things that can get me down, these things that can cause me to be constrained, they can now also be overcome. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That the joy of salvation is the thing that motivates me. You see, all the circumstances that my family's been through, it's been really easy to sometimes get to thinking like maybe it's not worth it. My family, my extended family, the McKinneys, all wrestle a lot with mental illness, depression, anxiety. And I have a battle with depression on a regular basis. And here's something that I can tell you right now, by the power of God's Spirit, is there's a promise right here for us. And it's this, is that by the gospel, by the power of Jesus Christ, I can have joy. I can have joy, not in my circumstances, not in my own abilities, not even in my own chemical makeup sometimes, okay? But in the salvation of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I can have strength and I can have joy. And he has brought the oil of gladness, and he's brought a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. And he's done this thing to create us, church, into mighty oaks, solid pillars in our community because of his grace, because of his goodness. To do what? Man, it's so repetitive. It's coming right back to what we just said. To preach the gospel in our community, to share the truth of his word, to be people that influence, to be people that tell the truth, to be people that bring about gospel change by the power of his Spirit. So that what? The very last part of this, and we'll wrap up. The very last part of this. That he may be glorified. At the shift, we say, so what? How do we apply this? I think it's pretty simple. What has the gospel done in my life? What has the gospel done to change me? What has the blood of Jesus Christ meant to my sanctification, my salvation? What does it mean for me to take that story and speak about it? What does it mean for me to share it with my family? Three things. Are we a follower of Christ this morning? Are you a son or daughter of God? Simple, simple truth this morning. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The gospel of Jesus Christ is your hope and your salvation. Don't be distracted by the things of this world. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in pursuing gospel change in your community and sharing the story to people. Don't allow the circumstances of this life to suck that joy out and to take away that mission and that promise. Third thing is really simple this morning. If you're here and you say, Neil, I don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I've had questions. That's fantastic if you have questions. I've had a lot of questions at points in my life. I still do. But here's the thing. Quite possibly the Holy Spirit's drawing you to have a conversation of faith with one of the elders here, or maybe with someone you know that's invited you. Simply put this morning, my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit would show you the truth, is that God is good and he's perfect. And His Holy Spirit can bring you to truth that Jesus can save you, and that His blood can cleanse you, and that you can be a son and a daughter of God, and that the past can truly be that. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the wisdom that you've used in lavishing grace on us, God. Thank you so much for the grace, the mercy that you've given each one of us to adopt us, to make us your children. Father, I pray right now that your Spirit and your Word would move in our hearts, convict us of our complacency, but God, also give us joy and rest in the fact that you have saved us and you hold us securely in your hand. And God, I do pray that your Word would move and convict and encourage, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.